The Word of Truth is sponsored in part by Paul Rents. Visit paulrents.com for party and equipment rentals.
Welcome to The Word of Truth, a ministry of Pastor Lars Larson and the First Baptist Church of Leominster, Massachusetts. It is our desire that our Lord use this broadcast to instruct, encourage, and strengthen both Christians and local churches in the New England region. Pastor Lars is always available to assist you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. May today's message from our pastor be blessed by our Lord to instruct and encourage you through the Holy Scriptures, the Word of Truth.
Greetings, and thank you for listening to our program. We are presently addressing the high priesthood ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, as is taught in the New Testament Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, more specifically, we are considering the message of Hebrews 2, 10 through 18. And we will continue our study here after we pray. Our Father, although you have regenerated us, everyone who truly believes the gospel of your Son, nevertheless we are in great need of the intercession of your Son before you on our behalf. We read in your word, and certainly we have had confirmed in our experience the truth of our Lord's words, "Without me you can do nothing." Indeed, we need your sanctifying grace in our lives, and so may you preserve us, our Father, in the faith into which you've called us. We confess afresh our love for and our whole dependence upon Jesus Christ as our only possible way of salvation. And so, Father, may you help us to cleave to him, rely upon him, look to him for strength and wisdom, for mercy and for sustaining grace. Father, may the ministry of our Lord Jesus as high priest govern our lives and encourage us and exhort us. And so may you enable us to seek Jesus more clearly in our text before us. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, let's begin today by considering more carefully the message of Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. It's one sentence, and this is how it reads. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." We read that Jesus became one of us and one with us in order to defeat our one enemy, death, of which before we were fearful and powerless. And we read that the devil had authority in this matter. And so the Lord Jesus defeated him. We read of the devil's defeat in 1 John 3:8. "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Christ's death and resurrection brought a certainty to the hope of the resurrection, that we will conquer death one day. And there is a certainty of the hope of the resurrection that Jesus brought that never before really existed among the people of God, at least with the assurance and confidence and certainty that Jesus Christ has brought through his own resurrection. Certainly there was a faith in a future resurrection in Old Testament times, but now that one had come forth from death to live forevermore, life and immortality had been brought to light, as Paul described in 2 Timothy 1:10. Before it had been promised, but now it had been secured to us through the resurrection of Christ. Now, take note that the emphasis in verse 15 of Hebrews 2 is not death, but rather the fear of death that mastered the hearts of human beings prior to Christ's manifestation. Death yet holds the day, but fear of death no longer need be experienced by the child of God. The last enemy that Christ will destroy is death itself. 1 Corinthians 15:26. But the fear of death has already been destroyed for the Christian who's thinking rightly, believing rightly. Now in verse 16, the writer again brings up the subject of angels. But here he's showing that God is more concerned about his people than he is for angels. We read, "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." Just as Paul, this writer believes that all who are in Christ are children of Abraham. We're children of Abraham, not through physical descent, but rather because we have the same faith as Abraham, and therefore he is our spiritual father. We read in Galatians 3:7, "Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." That would be sons of Abraham with respect to the promise of inheriting the promises that God had given to him. The promises given to Abraham by God are all wrapped up in Christ, and therefore to have Jesus Christ is to be an inheritor of the promises of Abraham. And that's underlying all of what the writer to the Hebrews is stating here in Hebrews 2. Again, we read this in Paul's epistle to the Galatians. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ." That's Galatians 3:16. Then we can drop a little farther down in Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29, read, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And so if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, Abraham is your spiritual father. And that's all that counts, really. Not that you're a physical descendant of Abraham, not that you're Jewish by birth, but that you are his child, spiritual child, through faith in Christ. Now, Hebrews 2:17 affirms, therefore, the necessity that the representative and the mediator of God's people had to have been one of them in every way in order to be their Savior. And so Hebrews 2:17 reads, "Therefore in all things he," that would be Jesus, "had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Jesus Christ is one with his people. As a high priest under the old covenant, he had to have been one taken from among his brethren, so Christ was one with his people. This was necessary for two reasons. First, he must be able to have feelings of compassion for his people, and therefore it was necessary that he suffered similar sufferings. And then secondly, as high priest, he must be faithful, steadfast, loyal to God. He needed to be one in whom the people could trust to be true to them. And so Christ died in order to make propitiation for the people. This was the reason for his incarnation, to expiate, to take away the sins of his people. Sin was the great barrier between God and his people, and the high priest of the Old Testament could only do in symbol what Christ has actually done in reality. As we read in verse 18, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Throughout our Lord's ministry, he resisted the temptation to choose a less costly way of fulfilling his calling. Rather, he was faithful to his calling. And so now we are to be faithful to our calling, is what the writer to the Hebrews is arguing, in order to follow our Lord who has blazed the trail before us. And this is possible. We're able to be faithful to our calling because he who overcame is now able to assist us who experience the same kinds of temptations and difficulties. Now let's stand back and consider a few doctrines that are taught in this passage that we have covered regarding the introduction of Jesus Christ as high priest. First of all, recognize the Bible teaches it was God the Father who brings sons onto himself. Do not err in the thought that somehow God the Father was against us, but Jesus had won him over in order to be gracious to us. And that's a common misunderstanding. God is for his people because he chose to view them from eternity to have been in Christ. And so God foreknew his people. He foreloved his people, seeing them in union with his Son. God the Father is the one who sent his Son to die in order to redeem us, his children, from our sin. Secondly, the incarnation of the Son of God is taught in our passage. The writer sets forth Jesus, that is, the eternal Son of God, as having existed prior to the incarnation. He became like his brethren. And so we affirm, of course, the historic teaching of the person of Christ. Here it's set forth in a confession of faith, the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, and of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul, most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. And on the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. This office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God, and may not be either in whole or any part thereof transferred from him to any other. Now, those are excerpts I just read from Article 9 of the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, and that is a good, accurate summary of the biblical teaching regarding the Son of God and his incarnation. Now, thirdly, taught in this passage, certainly, Jesus Christ's death is an atonement for his people that was of penal substitution. Now, we evangelicals so frequently hear the idea of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice for sinners that we may be unaware that other views of the atonement have been predominantly held through the church age. Now, it's been universally held by Christians that Christ's death satisfied God with respect to man's guilt of sin, whereby a relationship with God and man could be reestablished. But there have been a number of diverse ways in which it's been suggested how this was accomplished. And so let's consider a few of the major views of the atonement that have been promoted through church history. First of all, there was the moral influence theory. There have been those who taught that Christ was primarily an example to follow, showing us the way back to the Father. His love demonstrated in his willingness to die on the cross, that we should be moved to be his followers, to follow him. Of course, that moral influence theory is inadequate to explain all of the biblical teaching regarding Christ and his death. Secondly, there was the atonement as victory idea, also called the ransom theory of the atonement, that Christ paid a debt owed by the sinner so that he might be released to serve God. And commonly in this ransom theory, the devil was viewed as the one to whom the ransom was paid. And this is even heard today sometimes among evangelicals, and it certainly is not biblical. Christ did not die in order to pay a debt to the devil. Rather, he died to pay a debt to God's justice. God's holy law had been violated. No, Christ died not to pay the devil, but to destroy the devil, as we've already considered. Then thirdly, there is the satisfaction theory of the atonement. And this is really a view of the atonement that was reflected in the feudal days of Europe. In the Dark Ages, sin was seen to be an insult to God, and Christ's death therefore brought satisfaction with respect to God having been dishonored. Fourthly, there's the governmental theory. The proponents of this position argue that Christ did not bear our punishment, but rather suffered as a penal example whereby the law was honored while sinners were pardoned. And so the view is called governmental because it envisions God as a ruler or a head of government who passed a law, in this instance, the soul that sinneth it shall die. And because God did not want sinners to die, he relaxed that rule and accepted the death of Christ instead. He could have simply forgiven mankind had he wanted to, they teach, but that would not have had any value for society. And so they taught that the death of Christ was a public example of the depth of sin and the lengths to which God would go to uphold the moral order of the universe. That's the governmental theory. Well, of course, we evangelicals understand today, or we should, and promote, no, Christ's atonement should be understood as penal substitution. Christ suffered the penalty as a substitute for the sinner. The law of God had been violated, and the sentence of the law was upon the sinner. The sinner must suffer the penalty of being a transgressor of God's law. And so Christ died in the sinner's place. And this is the view that the Protestants affirm as biblical. This is the nature of the atonement that's also set before us in our passage. Christ's atonement was a penal substitution for his people. Now let's give a few practical words in the light of our passage here in Hebrews chapter 2. First, let us who believe on the Lord Jesus be assured and rejoice in our secure relationship with our God through Jesus Christ. God the Father had sent his Son on a mission. He essentially said to his Son, "You go and become one of them, and become one with them. Live for them, die for them, apply salvation to them, secure their everlasting relationship with me and you through your life and death." And the Son of God did so, fully and completely. He is one with us, and God has accepted us who believe for Jesus' sake. For those of you who do not feel well about yourself and your standing before God, be assured that Jesus Christ himself did all that was necessary and that was required to obtain an everlasting relationship between you and your heavenly Father. That is, if you are a believer in Jesus. You might be ashamed to call yourself a Christian, but the passage tells us God, that is, Jesus Christ, is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister. That is, again, if you have true faith in him. Secondly, another practical word, let us resort to the Lord Jesus as our high priest. When you are tempted to sin, when you are suffering through struggle and difficulty in resisting sin, call upon your high priest to help you. You are not equipped to deal with sin on your own. God has made Jesus to be your captain, to come to your aid and fight on your behalf. And so he can do in you that which you cannot do yourself. He is able to give you victory and deliverance from sin and from the devil who tempts you. He is able to give you the Holy Spirit because he is the enthroned King and he gives gifts unto men, and the primary gift is his Holy Spirit. Thirdly, let us be filled with grateful joy for all that the Father has promised and has secured for us through his Son. I might cite 1 John 3:1 and following in this matter. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Our destiny is certain. Our destiny is secure. Well, with the last verse of Hebrews chapter 2, which is Hebrews 2:18, we conclude the first major division of this epistle. And now arriving at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, we arrive to the second major section of the book of Hebrews. The first division dealt with the finality of Christianity, in which the writer argued that God had revealed himself fully and finally through his Son, Jesus Christ. As such, Jesus Christ is to be regarded as superior or to even the angels through whom God had revealed his word in the past. God the Father has declared that his Son is the Savior and High Priest of his people. Now in this second section of the epistle, to which we now give our attention, the writer sets before his readers the hope of the Christian's final destiny, and that is the eternal rest from the labor and difficulties of this life with its sin and suffering. The writer first shows the superiority of Jesus Christ over Moses. And the reason for this is that his readers were considering forsaking faith in Jesus and returning to follow exclusively the teachings of Moses. And the writer therefore emphasized the superiority of Jesus over Moses in order to show them that they were in terrible error and risking terrible danger to their souls. The main point that the writer set before his readers here is that the rest that Moses promised his people, that is, the promised land, was not the true and final rest that God intended to give to his people. But rather, the true rest for the people of God is salvation, the enjoyment of heaven. This gives the writer the occasion to exhort his readers once again to persevere in their faith and obedience to Jesus, who is leading them toward their heavenly promised land, to their heavenly Sabbath rest. He encourages them to resort to Jesus as their high priest, who is able to assist them in their Christian pilgrimage to their heavenly Canaan. And so let's give attention to the first six verses of Hebrews 3, in which we read that Jesus is greater than Moses. Here are these verses. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm on to the end. Now Hebrews 3 verse 1 opens with the word therefore. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And so the writer, after having detailed the like nature and similarity of sufferings that the Son of God has with his children, he now urges them to consider their responsibility to their calling, as Jesus had been responsible and faithful to his calling. And so the writer describes these Christians as holy brethren, therefore holy brethren. They had been set apart unto God by the work of Christ. We saw this earlier in Hebrews 2:11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. He also described Christians as partakers of the heavenly calling in Hebrews 3:1. This refers to God's effectual call of each of them to salvation. Now, God calls all men everywhere to repent, and this is referred to commonly as an outward call or a general call by God which invites all men everywhere to come to salvation. But of course, because man's a sinner, that general call is insufficient to save anyone. Nobody would ever respond to that general call if that's all there were. So thankfully, there is another kind of call of God described in the Scriptures, an inward call of God, an effectual call, an irresistible call of grace, if you want to refer it to that. Here it's described as the heavenly calling. Brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And it's described as a heavenly calling because it's a summons of God for his elect to come to Christ in faith and repentance. The fact that it is referred to as a heavenly calling speaks of the dignity conferred upon his people, but it also suggests a great responsibility to live a life commensurate with the privilege of this call. Well, the readers are urged to consider Christ Jesus. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Jesus is referred to by two titles. First, he is here referred to as our apostle. Nowhere else is Jesus referred to by this title. This describes the calling that Jesus had on his life. God the Father had sent Jesus Christ on a mission to save his people from their sin and to deliver them onto his heavenly kingdom. And this is what is implied by the word apostle, meaning one who is sent forth. The Lord Jesus is God's representative to us. He is God's presence among us. He is God's messenger to deliver us and establish us in a new covenant with God. And then secondly, after being called an apostle, he's referred to as our high priest. The fact that he is our high priest was expressed several verses before in verse 17 of chapter 2, But here the writer urges his readers to contemplate Jesus in this very important role on behalf of his people. But we'll have to do this more fully next time. Until then, may the grace of God be abundantly granted to you.
We trust that God has blessed you from listening to Dr. Lars Larson. Today's program, as well as previously recorded messages, are available through our website. We invite you to visit thewordoftruth.net. The First Baptist Church of Leominster and concerned friends have sponsored this broadcast of The Word of Truth. If we may assist you by directing you to a sound, reformed church near you, please contact us. If Pastor Larson can assist you further or answer a question that you may have about today's subject, he would be pleased to speak with you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. Until our next time together, may our God bless you richly through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Today's The Word of Truth program was sponsored in part by Paul Rents. Visit paulrents.com for party and equipment rentals.